Boy, you guys love to talk. Once you get going, it's hard to stop, isn't it? But you can sit down now. And it's good to get to know the people around us. You know, sometimes we come to church and we sit down and listen or experience worship, but then we kind of go, and it's good to get to know the people who are sitting around you. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're a part of this journey of life that you're on towards heaven. And so we need each other. We need one another, and that's the beauty of church is we need one another. A long time ago, there lived a man. He owned some prime real estate. There's a picture of it up on the screen. And he had this beautiful vineyard. The land, the business had been passed down from his father. His father had gotten it from his father, and you know how it goes. And he was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He looked forward to when he was gone, this business was going to be passed on to his kids. And he had a few sons, and he knew they would inherit the land and carry on this tradition. There was just one problem. It was his neighbors. He had some really bad neighbors. Now, you think you have bad neighbors. I don't know. But this man had a real problem. He had his neighbors, and they were the king and queen of Israel. You'd think that would be a good neighbor. Nope. This was King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. This is no fairy tale. This is our story that we're going to look at today. It's from 1 Kings 21. So take your Bible, open it up. The story takes place in Jezreel. It seems like King Ahab had a country palace or a summer palace that he liked to spend some time in. And he happened to be next door to a man named Naboth. You may remember Naboth or know of his story. Well, actually, we're doing the series of Elijah, but we have to start with Naboth until we see what happens in relation to Elijah. But let's get started reading from 1 Kings 21, verse 1 and 2. It says, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you what it's worth. Stop there. It seems reasonable, right? Here's a man who has a prime real estate right next to the king's palace, summer home, and the king looks out and says, hey, I want that land. Well, he'll even pay for it. But actually, King Ahab had, believe it or not, crossed a really important line, believe it or not. He had violated God's law in trying to obtain this land from Naboth. What law, you may ask? It's the law found in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7. The law of Moses, which was the law of the land. You have to understand, this was the law of the land. It was meant to be the law of the land. And the king apparently thought he was above the law. The law said that if a family had a plot of land, it was to be handed down in the family from one generation to the next, and was not to be sold, but it was to remain in the land. So that was the reason God gave that law, was because when they came into the promised land, what happened was a tribe had an allotment of land, and within each tribe, each family had a certain allotment. And so the idea was it would preserve the land so that there would be, it would be even, if you like. Each family would have a portion of land. That was the reason for the law. And so King Ahab is crossing a line because he wants to take over this land that it was supposed to be handed down in the family. So that's why Naboth replies. Look in verse 3. We go on in the story. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my ancestors. So that kind of shows you a bit about Naboth. He really understood what God's word had commanded in that day and that time, and he wanted to abide by it. But when he refused, look what happened next. In verse 4, so Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay in his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now, it sounds a bit like a crybaby, right? He didn't get his way, so he goes home, he sulks, he's, you know, lying in his bed, he's refusing to eat. Ahab retreated to his palace. He felt humiliated. Now, not only did he cross the line disobeying Numbers 36, but a second thing was going on. He was breaking the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not covet. You know that commandment? The forgotten commandment, the one at the right at the end of the list of the 10 commandments. Ahab was coveting because he wanted something, Naboth's land, of which he had no right to possess. Now, coveting isn't something we tend to talk a lot about, but let's look at that whole issue today because it's in our text. And that's the thing about when you preach through a book or you have to deal with the issues as they come up in the scriptures. And so today we're going to talk about this problem of coveting. First of all, we're going to read the Exodus 20, verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, let's just translate that in language of today. You should not cover your neighbor's house, you should not cover your neighbor's wife, or his toys, or his car, his ox or his donkey, right? His car, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. His 50-inch flat-screen TV, his extra cars, his toys, whatever it is, the word covet in the Hebrew language simply means to desire something strongly. Now, is desire for something wrong? Of course not. It depends what you're desiring. I might really desire to have a Big Mac, which I do, after church. I might really desire, now that's not a sinful desire. It may not be a healthy choice, I know, for lunch. But where desire becomes a problem is when we desire something that isn't ours to have. And when the object of desire, when you cross that line, that's coveting. And that's what the 10th commandment is forbidding. It's forbidding not just desire in general, but strong desire for something that we have no right to have. Neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, neighbor's possessions. It's interesting that it mentions the word neighbor. See, often we don't covet the things of somebody who's on the other side of the world. It's very often the temptation to covet the things of the people who are closest to us. Coveting is a very subtle sin, I think you'd agree. You see, broadly speaking, the first 9 commandments, when you really look at them, they're forbidding or commanding something in the realm of human speech or human action. It's relatively easy to know whether or not you've broken one of those commandments. But the 10th commandment is different, isn't it? Because it really, why is it different? Because it tends to operate in the realm of human thought and human intention. And therefore, it's harder to detect in us, isn't it? It's harder to detect in others. In fact, it's impossible to know whether someone is coveting. We aren't even aware sometimes when we are coveting. I don't know if Ahab was aware of his coveting, that he had crossed this line or not. But I know that all too easily, we can cross the line in our own life. Let me take this one step further for you. I'm going to put up something on the screen. It's a statement. And how often, you know, have you ever thought or said something like this? Okay? If only I had blank, like so-and-so, then I would be happy. I won't ask you to put your hand up. I don't want to embarrass anyone. See, we don't usually say it out loud, though we might, but we usually think or act it, you know? If only I had a nicer home like they do, then I would be happy. If only, you know, my spouse was like that, I would be happy. If only I had a job like this, I would be happy. If only I had more money, I would be happy. If only my kids were like their kids, then I would be happy. And you see, you can fill that blank in with almost anything. Here's what I'm getting at. If we can fill the blank in with something, then that too is coveting, I believe. Because coveting doesn't just occur when we desire something that we have no right to have. Coveting is also when the desire becomes so strong that we begin to believe that our happiness actually depends on that very thing that we desire. And that's the point that Ahab had reached in his own life. He had reached a point where he believed that the acquisition of Naboth's field was going to make him happy. And that unless he had that, that's why it says that he was sulking when he didn't get it. Because he was sort of desiring it so strong that he believed that his happiness was dependent on that. And before we slam Ahab and criticize him, we need to ask the question, is there anything in my life like that? That's why coveting is a subtle sin. But it's also something else. Coveting is it's also the root of all kinds of other sins. We're going to see how Ahab's coveting leads to lying, it leads to murdering, it leads to stealing. Let's keep on going with the story in verse 5. It says, his wife Jezebel came in and asked, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you something, another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up, eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You can kind of just hear her voice, right? I'll take care of it. Don't worry. In other words, Jezebel is saying, Ahab, you can't handle this. You know, you call yourself king. You can't even handle this little situation. Let me take care of it. I can take care of these kind of things. Move out of the way. Let someone who knows how to get the job done, get the job done. That's kind of what she's saying. She's belittling him, isn't she? Criticizing him. Ladies, let me, you know, I'll tell you something you probably already know, but we men don't like to admit it. We are all very insecure at one point in our life about one issue or another. You know, in the beginning, God made man. We read in Genesis, he looked and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And then the next thing, he makes woman. He brings woman to man. They get married. But God says, I'll make a suitable helper for him. And so he creates Eve for Adam. And some women read that verse and sort of feel insulted by it. But that's sad because they're really a misunderstanding what God is saying. You see, what God is saying is that the woman is necessary to help her man be all that God intended him to be his helper. And, you know, so women, you have an important role. You know, you have an important role. If you're married, a godly woman looks at her husband and tries to help him be all that God wants him to be. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful role. And she helps him be stronger. She helps him be more godly. But an ungodly woman, a controlling woman like Jezebel, she does the opposite. A controlling woman will always make a weak man even weaker. And so that's exactly what Jezebel does to her husband, right? You know, look at verse 7 again. She's belittling him. She's saying, you're not doing a good job. You're no good. I'm so much better than you. Move out of the way. Let me show you how it's done. So woman, what you say to your husband and about your husband will either build him up and help him become the man that God intended him to be, or it will tear him down. Effectively, the words you say will contribute in one of those two directions. That's why Proverbs says that the tongue has the power of life and death. Your words speak either life or they speak death. It's an important role that you women have. And even if everything you complain about him is true, the complaining and the belittling won't help him get better, will it? It's just going to make him want to crawl away and sulk, and it'll take him out of the game, and Satan will be really happy about that. You may find it hard to understand your man, but you know what? He finds it hard to understand you. You know, I heard a statement the other day about men and women that went like this. There are two times a man doesn't understand a woman, before marriage and after marriage. Let's keep going here, back in verse 8. Before I get too far. So here's what Jezebel does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, verse 8, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In these letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him, have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Now, there was a law in the law of Moses that if you blaspheme God's name, curse God, then the result is you're to be stoned to death. That was one of the serious sins. But, of course, she sets up this whole kind of mock trial where these two people give testimony, because the Bible said you can't be convicted on the testimony of one person, so there's two people giving the same testimony. So there's the lying right there. These are the lies. And then we see the murder, verse 11. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written, verse 12. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Two scoundrels came up and sat opposite him, brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Lying, murder. And then, in fact, we don't read it here, but if you read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, we also read that Naboth's sons were also killed, thus leaving no heirs, which meant the land would now revert to the crown. Very convenient for Ahab. Verse 14, we see the stealing. Then she sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. As soon as the Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but he's dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So there's the stealing. You see, coveting is such a subtle sin, but what it does is it leads to very often other sins, doesn't it? Remember, King David coveted Bathsheba, a woman he wasn't married to, and it led to adultery, and then it led to covering up that with murder. So in so many cases in the Bible, we see one sin, coveting, often leads to a chain of things. And so that's why it's so important. That's why it's so important to say, Lord, search my heart. You know, see if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, like the psalmist said. Because sometimes we're blinded even to our own sins. We're blinded, especially to this kind of subtle sin. And so God, only the Holy Spirit can point that out. And so we say, God, help me. Show me if there's some of that here. And if he shows it to us, then we need to ask for his forgiveness. So Ahab's sin leads to other sins. But, you know, this isn't the end of the story. It would be a pretty depressing story if it stopped there. But it doesn't. Let's keep reading. Now we're going to read about the proclamation. Now here comes Elijah. Because that's what we're doing, is going through the life of Elijah. Verse 17, I'm reading from the New International Version. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized the property, his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your own blood. Yes, yours. This is one of the places in the Bible that gets like a bit gruesome. And we're going to understand what's happening here, though. You see, God is basically saying that Ahab is going to have to account for his own treatment of Naboth and the blood he shed. Now, although Jezebel was the one that carried it out, I want you to notice something. God holds Ahab the one primarily responsible. Do you notice that? The words are directed towards Ahab. Elijah is sent to speak to Ahab. Why is that? It seems like Jezebel is the one who kind of connived. If it hadn't been for her, Ahab would just be still sulking. Why is God so harsh with Ahab? Well, I think there's a few reasons, three reasons that I could think. Number one, because Ahab knew about his wife's plans, and as king, he did nothing to prevent it. Second of all, it was his coveting that led to the whole problem in the first place. And third of all, Ahab, as the head of his home, had failed to lead his family, his wife properly. And so God was holding him to account for that. It's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. You know, when after Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that God came and he spoke to Adam. Why Adam? Well, Adam had been there the whole time while Satan tempted his wife, and he did nothing. He said nothing. And God holds Adam responsible primarily. As in Adam, all die. Right? So you see, there's a principle here that God does hold the man, the husband in the home, responsible primarily for the welfare and well-being of the home. And in this case, we see directly how God holds Ahab responsible for what happened. What Ahab did, he did some things. He coveted. He did lead to all these other things, but he was also guilty of something else, the sin of omission. He stood back while his wife did all this stuff, and he omitted to do anything about it. And in my experience, this is very often the sin that us as guys can be so guilty of. We can omit to do the things that God calls us to do as men, to lead our home, to teach our kids, to love our wives as they need to be loved, or even just to act in the right way. We can omit to do the things that God is calling us to do. Now, when Elijah arrives to deliver the message, we're going to actually learn some more details. We'll keep reading in verse 20 to 26. Ahab said to Elijah, "You have found me, my enemy." They weren't too much on good terms. "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you." This is God's now. God says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'm going to wipe out your descendants, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." You see, God was judging Ahab, not just because of what had taken place with Naboth. There was a whole history of Ahab rebelling against God, leading the people to worship Baal and this false god. And so this is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, if you like. And so verse 23, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never," and then verse 25, very important verse, "there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Now, Ahab would be judged as well as Jezebel, and dogs would lick up his blood and her blood. This is a very shocking, graphic judgment, isn't it? What are some lessons that we can learn about this whole thing? I mean, what is, when you look back, when you look at this whole story, what are some things that we can learn today? Well, I want to share four lessons. Number one, the reality of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says this, says, "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." You see, there's two sides of sowing and reaping. The first is what we should not do, right? It says, do not sow to please the sinful nature. Now, the thing is, if we're Christians or if we've been at church for a while, we think we know this, right? We've heard this verse. I've heard it. You've heard it, maybe. But the thing is, we often think that there's one exception to this rule, and that's us. Right? We think that way sometimes. Right? It's not no big deal if I do this. But, you know, we think we're the exception. When we do that, what happens is this verse is saying that we're deceiving ourselves. And we're mocking God. So we might do something simple, say, well, it's no big deal. I'll change in the future. No one saw. No one's getting harmed. But the thing is, sin is like a seed that's sown. And sometimes when you plant a seed, it takes a while before it comes up as something, right? Could take weeks. It could take months. I remember when I was younger, there was a tree that we planted in our yard. And it took about 7 years in order to grow about 6 feet. It took a long time. Now, maybe that's normal for trees. I don't know. But this was a sort of a pine tree. And I remember just as a kid thinking, this is crazy. I mean, it kind of showed me that when you cut a tree down, it takes a long time to plant them again. And you know, sin can be like that. Sometimes there's things that we may do. It may take years before we see the consequences and the results of our sin and our mistakes. But you can be sure that when we sow to please a sinful nature, it will reap destruction. And it doesn't matter if those sins are you know, subtle like coveting or if they're more overt. Either way, it'll bring harm to us and it'll bring harm to others. In fact, 1 Timothy says, this principle says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. But the sins of others trail behind them. In Ahab's case, his sin, his rebelling against God, just disobeying God so blatantly, without sorrow, without any remorse, without any repentance, it led to God's judgment. But even in the life of a believer, sin can always leave its mark in us. You know, it's like you can throw a grenade into the window, an open window of someone's house, and you can repent while that grenade is in the air, but the grenade is going to still land. You can say something nasty to someone, and then you can ask for forgiveness, but that comment is going to still hurt the person that you spoke to. Now, the other side of the rule of sowing and reaping is what we should do. It says here, sow to please the Spirit. Do you remember in Galatians 5, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's a whole list of things. And the wonderful thing is, if you're feeling right now, man, I've blown it, I've messed up, I'm in trouble. Well, you know what? That's a good place to be. Because we have to come to God and just rely completely on Him. Say, God, I can't do this. I can't live the life the way you want me to. Your standards are way too high, and I've failed. I've messed up. And if that's what you've come to see, that's the right place to be. Because that's the beauty of the gospel, that we have a God who not just gives us the standards, but He sent His Son to die on the cross for those who have broken the standards and haven't lived up to them. That's all of us. Jesus died and rose again for you and for me. And so what happens is His Holy Spirit, when we reach out to Him, when we cry out to Him for salvation, what happens is His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and He gives us the ability to live according to God's word. And so the fruit of the Spirit, so love instead of anger, so joy instead of whining, complaining, so peace instead of discord and nagging, so patience instead of impatience and criticism, show kindness instead of bitterness and gossip, so goodness instead of sarcasm and complaining, so gentleness instead of yelling and selfishness, and so self-control instead of careless, out-of-control behavior. The fruit of the Spirit. God is working in you. You have to say, yes, God, here I am. Do what you want in my life. Now, I want to quickly go over the other lessons here. The reality of reaping and sowing, we've seen that. Number two, the fulfillment of prophecy. Elijah's proclamation from the Lord was fulfilled. If you read the next chapter, I won't go into it, but 1 Kings 21:19 is fulfilled in 1 Kings 22:38. 1 Kings 22:38, basically, make a long story short, Ahab goes into battle. He's got all his armor on. He thinks he's invincible, and this archer shoots an arrow, and it gets him right in between the two pieces of armor. He's bleeding. He's dying in his chariot. Basically, he loses so much blood that he dies in that chariot, and all the blood that he loses goes onto the floor of the chariot. Yeah, it's really gruesome. But what happens is they bring his chariot back to the city to wash out the blood. And there's so much blood as the washes have been washed, all the blood goes on the ground, and some dogs come by and lick it up. Exactly fulfilled as God said. See, we see examples here of prophecy coming true. And Jezebel, 2 Kings 9, you can read it. It says the same thing. Jezebel's, the prophecy about Jezebel comes true exactly. She falls out a window, splat, blood everywhere, and the dogs come and lick it up. You see, God's word comes true. I was talking with somebody not too long ago. It was a family member who wasn't a Christian. And they asked me this question. They said, "Tell me why you believe the Bible to be true." And I remember as I was talking to them, it was a question that just sort of struck me. It was a very good question. And there was a kind of, I paused for, you know, a little bit because I was thinking, what is it? Why do I believe the Bible to be true? What is it? How could I say this? And it just came to my mind this, that I believe the Bible to be God's inspired word because of the fulfillment of prophecy. That is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. I've read the Quran. I've read the Hindu books, scriptures. I've read all kinds of religious books, the Book of Mormon. You name it. The thing that sets the Bible apart from every other book is the fact that in the Bible, we have hundreds and hundreds of predictions about the future that come true. In fact, one man studied, Mark Hitchcock studied it in detail, and in his book, The Amazing Claims of the Bible, he determined there was 1,000 predictions about the future, 500 of which have already been fulfilled by events that have taken place, specifically around the birth and coming of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. All those were predicted and fulfilled exactly as predicted. And this example of Naboth is just one little example, tip of the iceberg, if you like. But really, this is what sets the Bible apart from every other book, because what we see in it, here's the thing, is that God alone, predicting the future with detailed accuracy, is only something that God can do. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen this week. I could guess, but I couldn't make specific predictions, and let alone hundreds of years from now. Well, that's exactly what we see in the Bible. Predictions hundreds of years that come true, hundreds of years later. And it says in Isaiah 42, God says, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring up into being. I announce them to you." This is the mark of God's word. And maybe some of you wonder, is the Bible really a unique book, or is it, could it be God's word, or is it just the words of man and some stories? And well, I want to share with you this, that the way we can be sure it's God's word is because of fulfilled prophecy. That's what it comes down to. And that's the exciting thing, is that we can be confident that this book really is God's word, inspired by him. Though it was written by men, yes, inspired by God, and so we can be confident because of fulfilled prophecy. So that's the second lesson we see from this passage. The third lesson is that there is a limit to God's patience. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible reveals God who's incredibly patient. He's incredibly merciful. He's incredibly kind. We've all fallen short of his standard. And yet he provided Jesus and to die in our place. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, Peter said, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God wants us all to come to repentance. And you see, there's another verse here. Let me put it up. Romans 2:4. It says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So why is God so kind? Why is God so gracious and merciful? Why doesn't he give us what we deserve? Well, quite simply, he wants us to come to trust in him, to turn from our sin and repentance, to put our faith in Jesus for salvation. And that's why he's so kind. That's why he's so patient. But you know what? Even though God is all that, there's also a limit to God's patience. And that's what I see in this passage. I don't understand this. We don't know what that limit is. But when you cross that limit, it's a scary thing. Ahab crossed that limit. And there was no turning back. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you, if as a believer in Jesus Christ, you mess up enough times that you can lose your salvation or something like that. That's not at all what I'm talking about. The Bible says that I believe that makes it very clear that you can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. Okay, let me show you a few verses so you can just know that. Don't take my word for it. Make sure it's in this book. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 24 says this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Okay, so there's a crossing over that occurs. The minute we say yes to Jesus, we turn in repentance from our sin to him, there's a crossing over. We've crossed from death to life. And he says, we will not be condemned. Okay, or just jump ahead to John 6, verse 37. Here's another verse about the fact that God doesn't cast us away. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, John 6, 37, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's good news. If you come to Jesus honestly, in humility, he won't cast you away, ever. You can't lose your salvation. Take a look at John chapter 10 if you want to take down this verse. John 10 verse 28. John 10 verse 28 says, Jesus is talking about how he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of relief. To know that no one can snatch me out of God's hand. Your salvation is secure. You don't need to go to bed at night and wonder if you're going to go to heaven or not. And you can be sure that having turned your life over to Christ and been indwelt by the Spirit, and God has done the saving because it's his work, then you are secure in that. In my life, there was a point in my life where after having been a Christian for a while and been saved for a while, I began to wonder and doubt my salvation. Not doubt just if I had it, but I began to doubt that if I committed a certain sin, that God would be so angry that I would lose my salvation. But the verses that I'm sharing with you right now brought me a lot of hope and encouragement to know that even my own mistakes can't tear me away from Christ's hands. His hands are strong hands. And even if you let go of God, he doesn't let go of you. Do you know that? Even when we're faithless, the Bible says he is faithful. One more verse, and I'll put the case to rest. I hope you see that you can't lose your salvation. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, Be confident of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If God began a good work, he's going to finish it. He's not like us that start something and then don't finish it. You know, how many of you have projects in the house? You started them, right? You started that construction thing and it's, you know, you stopped it. You know, you started a book, you stopped it. You started a project. It's on the shelf, on the back burner. You moved on to something else. We're good at starting stuff and not finishing it. But God is not like that. It says, what he starts, he'll finish. And if he's the one who saves us, which he is, then he'll make sure it's completed. And what that means is the fact that one day you'll get a resurrection body. There's going to be a completion of the salvation. The work of salvation, you know, is past. It's yes, it's we are saved. We are being saved, but we also will be saved. There's a sense that it's also in the future, waiting the resurrection body. So there is a limit to God's patience. I don't know what that limit is. Only God knows. And so we don't want to take advantage of that. We don't want to get too close to that line. Ultimately, God is gracious, yes. but we can't take advantage of that. And the last lesson, and I'm going to wrap up with this, is this, the humility that offers God's judgment. You see, there's actually something at the end of this passage that's quite remarkable. The passage shows that while there is a limit to God's patience, his judgment on human sin is altered when a person responds to him in humility. Back in verse 21 and 22, we read that Elijah had proclaimed to Ahab that God would judge him, cut off from Ahab every last male descendant even. This judgment seemed to be linked to the fact that he had led the people into idolatry. And it tells us that his sons were also very guilty as well, because God doesn't punish an innocent person for the sin of somebody else. And so it tells us that Ahab's sons had followed in his ways if God's judgment was also going to come upon them. But notice what happens. It's interesting. Verse 27 to 29. It says, when Ahab heard these words, so all this talk, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now, I don't quite know what this humility really was. If this, you know, if this was a kind of a turning to God in his heart, we don't know the person's heart, but we do know something, that somehow God took notice of this attitude change in Ahab, this humility. He tore his clothes. That's an expression of repentance, really. It's an expression of sorrow and contrition. And then he goes about meekly, which is verse 27. Now, because of Ahab's humility, God alters the judgment. Instead of the disaster coming on Ahab in his day while he's still alive, the judgment is going to be delayed. Interestingly. Now, you might say, well, it still doesn't change the fact that he's going to die this untimely death. The next chapter, that's true. But yet, we know that God does alter the judgment based on Ahab's response. There's a lot of places in the scriptures which show us this kind of concept. For example, in the days of Jonah, Jonah 3:4, God had said through Jonah, 40 more days, the city will be overturned. And then what happens? Jonah goes. He doesn't want to go, but he goes. God has to, you know, do some things to get Jonah to go. And then in verse 5 and 10, the Ninevites, it says, believe God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. What does that tell us? It tells us that ultimately, if we respond to God in humility and in repentance, we can escape the judgment of God upon us, upon the sin that we have stored up. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But there is something called the humility that alters God's judgment. You see, the reality is there's a day of judgment coming for all of us where God's wrath will be poured out against our sin. And the only way to escape that and to not be condemned in that judgment is to turn to Christ, to trust in him as your Savior and your Lord. That is the only way to alter this kind of judgment. That's in fact what Jesus said in John 5:24 that I had just read out a little bit ago. Jesus said that when we believe in him, we cross over from death to life. And notice what it says. I'll read it out here. The next phrase. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come. Back up, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be, what? Condemned. In John 3, Jesus says, whoever believes not is already condemned. You don't have to do anything to be condemned, but you have to believe in Jesus to not be condemned. Believing in him is the only way not to be judged. You see, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that God's judgment was poured out on Jesus. And so when you identify with Jesus, it's like he has taken your place. The judgment of God was poured out. That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, God's wrath against sin was being poured out on Jesus on the cross. And that's why he felt forsaken by God. Your sin, my sin, was placed upon him. And when we put our faith where God has put our sin upon in Jesus, we will not be condemned. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's such good news that you can't keep it to yourself. You need to share it with others around you. You need to tell them this good news, because there is coming a day of judgment. And just like Elijah was sent to proclaim something to Ahab, we, in a sense, are to proclaim the truth. Before you can understand the good news, you have to understand there's some bad news. We're all sinners, fallen short of God's glory. We deserve his judgment. But the good news, Christ has paid that judgment. And when we put our faith in him, we can be not condemned. That's the gospel. It's such good news. And if you've believed it, don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on. Share it with someone else around you. Pray for the people near you that they would come to that same point of repentance that you have. And if God has put your heart, it's spoken to you about something today, if there's something that when we put that question up on, if only I had this, then I would be happy. If something came to your mind, then talk to God about that. That sin of coveting is so subtle. Let's pray and ask God to work in our hearts in these ways. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we come before you today as sinners, that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, that you save us apart from our works because we put our faith in Jesus and what he's done. And so I pray that that truth, that gospel would just become clear in our minds, in our hearts. We would be filled with more thankfulness and awe of who you are, how gracious you are. But we pray as well that it would make us not take for granted this grace and try and push the boundaries and push the lines and push how much we can get away with, but that we would just see sin for all the ugliness and terrible thing that it is. That we would really understand and have a new perspective. And Lord, if there's things in our own life, whether they're subtle things like coveting or more overt things, or maybe things that we are omitting to do that we should be doing, may you just gently rebuke us, correct us, help us to be humble, to acknowledge our sin. If you put your hand on something and know that it's because of Christ that we can be forgiven. And so help us to return to you today with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all our strength, with all our soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite up Ray to lead us in one final song.